And we're starting a new series this morning in our Sunday teaching, which will take us through September, October, and November in the main, with a few all-age services sewn in the middle of that for a bit of variety. And we're going to be looking at the little book of James, which some of you will know very well. In fact, looking around, I guess many of you will know very well. That little letter that's tucked away towards the end of the New Testament, written by James. And I was supposed to be speaking this morning on chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, but my confession is I got a bit stuck in verse 1. So Sally has kindly agreed to pick up some of the themes from verses 3 to 8 and run them into her talk next week, because the themes do follow through into her passage, so it did make a bit of sense to do that. Of course, it might mean that she doesn't get through all of hers, which means it'll be passed on to the next week and so on. So the last speaker will have probably do the last three chapters in the last Sunday in November, but we'll see how that goes. Anyway, James starts with these words: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now you can see why I got stuck in such a promising verse, can't you? Very traditional in those days to open a letter that way. Who is writing it? Who are you writing to? And something about the faith that you want to pass on. Rather short in comparison to some of the Apostle Paul's introductions, which tend to go on for a little bit longer. But that's the first verse of this letter that we're going to be thinking about over the coming few weeks. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So, the big question is, who was James? Who was he? He describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite clear from the fact that he is writing a letter to a church or to a group of churches that he has some high status and authority. And without going into a great long explanation, there are a few possibilities presented to us in the New Testament. Two of them would be two of Jesus' 12 disciples. There were two Jameses amongst the 12, if you remember. James, son of Alphaeus, and James, son of Zebedee, who I can never say without thinking of the magic roundabout. But it's scholars in the main discount the possibility, for different reasons, that those two were the author of this letter and were in a place of exalted authority in the first churches. And to whittle the list down, there are one or two other candidates, but the most popular and traditional view is that this is written by James, the brother of Jesus. That's the traditional view and one that many scholars hold today. And if that's the case, as I began to think about this, this creates something of a puzzle. And I want to explain what the puzzle is. If James, the brother of Jesus, is the author of this letter that we're going to be thinking about. I'm sure you know, but I'm going to remind you of some things this morning if you don't, that Jesus had a family. He had brothers and sisters, we're told. In fact, there were at least seven of them in the family. So if you at some stage in your life have struggled to bring up two or three or four, think of Mary and Joseph. They had at least seven in their household. And we know that because in Mark's gospel, when Jesus started preaching in Nazareth, his hometown, the locals got together and were really resistant to him preaching to them. They said, "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters, plural, live right here among us." So there are at least five boys, Jesus being the oldest, James probably being the next oldest, because he's listed first. That's the significance of that. And at least two girls. So maybe this little image is how it looked in Nazareth back in the day. We don't know exactly, obviously. But we do know that there was a family. And we do know that Jesus, when he began preaching and teaching, created concern in his family for his mental well-being. When Jesus was gaining popularity and people were coming to hear him, we're told in Mark's gospel as well that the house he was in was crowded And Jesus and the disciples were just ministering without even stopping to eat, we're told. And the reaction of the family was, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. "Our brother's gone mad. Let's go and hoik him out of that house before he makes even more of a spectacle of himself," is the kind of gist of what was going on there. And we're told in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, that there was a huge religious feast in Jerusalem, and his brothers were provoking Jesus to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not going." And his brothers said, "You ought to go. We still don't believe you, but if you really do think that you're the Messiah, put yourself on show. Go to the temple. Everyone will be there. You'll be seen." And Jesus said, "No, I'm not going." And in fact, if you know John chapter 7, he did go secretly a little later. But at this point, he said he's not going. And what John tells us is that at that point, even his brothers didn't believe in him. Even his brothers, James, didn't believe in Jesus. "He's mad. He's getting above himself. We need to rescue him from himself." As I said, in modern language, we probably say he's got mental health issues. So it's strange, and it's noteworthy as well, that Jesus on the cross, in his final agonizing moments, looked down in concern for his mother Mary, and you'll remember who he commits Mary into the care of, and it's not his family. It's not, "My brothers will look after you." It was John the Apostle to whom Mary was given, who was given the care of Mary. Jesus didn't seem to have a lot of faith in his brothers, and his brothers didn't seem to have a lot of faith in him. So it's noteworthy, if we read on into the book of Acts, we read the description of that very first prayer meeting in the upper room. And at the end of the chapter, after all of the apostles are listed there as prayers, Mary and Jesus' family are mentioned as being present. That's a puzzle. They don't seem to be very promising prayers at this point. And it's even more puzzling that read a few more chapters into the book of Acts, and you find that James is actually named as one of the chief leaders of the very first Christian church in Jerusalem. That's a puzzle. From someone who didn't believe and thought Jesus was nuts, to now being a highly regarded leader in the church, to the point that Paul can say, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, James, Peter, and John, those esteemed pillars of the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. In other words, Paul was delighted that James gave him authentication for his ministry. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, said, "You're doing a good job out there in Greece and Turkey. Keep going." That's a puzzle. How did James get from an unbelieving cynic to being a superstar church leader, if there is such a thing? Second puzzle. He describes himself in verse 1 as a servant, literally a slave, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's fairly exalted language to use of your big brother. I've got a brother, and he's bigger than me, and he's a lot older than me, if you can imagine such a person could exist. He's 12 years older than me. His name's John. And because he's 12 years older than me, when I was still quite small, he was out to work. I think he left school when he was 15 or 16, as you did in those days, 18, 43, whatever it was. Anyway, he left school fairly early, went to work, and on Fridays, when he got his pay packet, he would often buy me a little matchbox car. Do you remember those? Nobody in the first service remembered what a matchbox car was. And, you know, I'd look forward to Fridays because John would come home, and out of his work bag, he would bring a little matchbox toy, and it was great. And I really looked up to him, and I really loved him for that. There were things I didn't love him for, but that was one thing I did love him for. But even in those best moments on Fridays when he came home from work, I never thought to call him Lord John. I never thought, "Lord John's coming home soon. I wonder what he's bought me this week." Why would James call his brother Lord? Now, you will know, it's a very intelligent group, this second service, but so forgive me for stating the obvious in some of these things. But back in the Old Testament, James grew up in an Orthodox Jewish family. And he knew his, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, very well. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, James would have learned that God has a name, and his name is Yahweh. Four consonants, YHWH, no vowels in Hebrew, written on the screen there. Yahweh, the name of God. There's another name that's sometimes used to describe God, Adonai as well. And towards the end of the Old Testament period, as we see it, a translation was made of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That translation was called Septuagint. And when they translated that Hebrew Bible into Greek, they had to think, what word will we use instead of Yahweh, which is a Hebrew word, or Adonai? What word will we use? And they used the word Kyrios, which means Lord. In fact, some of you might have Bibles where in your Old Testament, the word Lord is still written in capital letters in the Psalms or in other places, because in our English Bibles, English translations also still use the word Lord instead of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The significance of that, of course, is that when James and the other New Testament writers began to call Jesus Lord, it wasn't just saying, here's someone we should look up to, as you might say of someone in the House of Lords, maybe. But he was saying, here is someone we should identify with God. Here is Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would James, who grew up with Jesus, played Scrabble with him and Lego with him, how would he get to the conclusion that his brother was God and he could call him Lord in those exalted terms? It, of course, made James guilty of blasphemy to traditional Jews, and James was executed for his faith by the high priest Annas II. He paid the ultimate price for naming his brother as Lord. How could that happen? That's a puzzle to me when I started reading this. The third puzzle was this, that James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes, those scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes clearly points to the nation of Israel, founded on the 12 children of... Yes, Jacob's children. Am I right, am I? Yes. Yes, you all know the Andrew Lloyd Webber song, don't you? Way, way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Haran, a fine example of a family man. Don't you know that song? Yeah. Amazing, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoats. It passed you by, that one. Okay, well, anyway, 12 tribes denotes Israel. So is James writing to Israel? Scattered among the nations, no longer living in Jerusalem, no longer at home, but scattered in Turkey and Greece and Syria and those other places. Is his letter to just Jewish people? Well, if you read his letter, it's clearly not. In fact, even the opening line, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. James grew up in an Orthodox family where if you were Jewish, anyone Gentile was an outsider. They were outside the circle of God's family, outside the circle of God's people. They could join, but they had to join by keeping all the religious rules and laws, the food laws, the Sabbath laws, the children, male children had to be circumcised. You were Gentile, you could join God's people, but only by becoming Jewish. And so the challenge was, now that Jesus was being named as the Jewish Messiah, and people who were not Jewish were believing in him, how could they join God's race? How could they join in? How could the outsider be welcomed in? Well, Paul had this problem in his missionary journeys, as did Peter. And they reported back to headquarters in Jerusalem to ask for a ruling definition of what it meant now to be a part of God's people. And James was the one who gave the ruling, you may remember. James, reflecting on this problem of Gentiles coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah, said this, "This conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted." And then he quotes from the prophet Micah. "As it's written, afterward I will return and restore the fallen house of David." So God is going to rebuild Israel. "I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of," listen, "so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles." This was God's purpose in bringing Israel back together again around its Jewish Messiah. It's that everybody else could now get in on the act. And so James says, authoritatively, pillar of the church, speaking from his Jerusalem HQ, and so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now that's a huge change of mindset from the boy that had been brought up in an Orthodox Jewish family, seeing all Gentiles as outsiders and the only way to get on the inside was to become Jewish. Suddenly we need to make this as easy as possible because this is God's plan. This is the era of history we're now in, that anybody can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, not just Jewish people. Let's lower the bar. And so you may know, you can look it up if not, in Acts chapter 15, he said, let's just ask two or three things of them. They shouldn't eat sausages. They should refrain from sexual immorality. We just could not accept much of them at all. He doesn't mention Sabbath. He doesn't mention circumcision. He doesn't mention going to the temple. All the things that marked out an Orthodox Jewish person are out of the window now. How did James get to this completely different place? In his faith, in his understanding of God, in his understanding of what it means to be God's people, what happened to James? There's a one-word answer to this. Resurrection. Thank you, Terry. I'm glad you're here. Resurrection is what happened. James had seen his brother killed on the cross. I'm not sure whether he was there or whether he'd run away, too ashamed to identify with what his brother was now come to. But we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that in his resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that actually quite lovely? That the older brother should go to his closest brother and say, James, you didn't expect to see me, did you? Surprise! I am who I said I was, and I can do what I said I could do, and my Father has raised me to new life so that I can keep doing it. What made the difference to James? What translated his ideas of who God was? What translated his ideas of what Christian community was? What translated his ideas of what it means to know Jesus Christ was not a bunch of Christian doctrine that he sat down and studied. It wasn't a bunch of laws that he learned to obey. It wasn't that having his mind changed by clever arguments. What changed James, I submit to you, was an encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And at the heart of all our faith, I hope and trust, is a belief that that is what is at the heart of our faith. An encounter with the living Christ. James's authority, Paul's authority, any of our authority rests not in what we know or where we've come from or what we grew up with, but who we know. Who we communicate. Who is running our lives. The living Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I say this often, it's a little bit of a trite phrase, but I mean it. We're not a dead God club. Some churches seem like that, to be candid. We're here to remember some great historical truths and keep them alive for the next generation. Things that happened 2,000 years ago, we really believe them. We really believe that Jesus died. We really believe that Jesus rose again. We're not sure where he is now. He doesn't seem to show up very much, but we really believe these things. We're not a dead God club. We're a living presence of the living Lord Jesus in his world today. Resurrection has happened. And continually happens in people's lives. And just as James' life was turned around so radically, lives are still being turned around radically today, not by clever arguments, but by the presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus, encountering people and drawing them into faith with himself. I want to show you a story of someone whose life was changed radically. It's somebody, a local person, you may have heard of him or even know him, Dave Giel. If you don't know him, then you'll see his story on the screen in just a moment. I showed it in the first service. In the first service, we had presentations to the Thornbury Baptist Church Football Club. And so I tried to choose a testimony that would actually communicate with people who like football. Whether it did or not, I don't know. But anyway, it's such a good story that I thought I'd show it to you anyway, even though some of us look we're a little bit past football age. I want to show you Dave's story because it's a wonderful story of the difference that resurrection can make in someone's life.
Hi, my name's Dave Jewell. I'm chaplain to Bristol Rovers Football Club. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my life and how I became chaplain here. I was originally banned from this club for 10 years for football violence and various other bits and pieces, but that's kind of way down the line. I've always grown up in Bristol. I grew up on an estate called Southmead, which is in the north of the city. And I suppose in my early years, I was just always unhappy. I never kind of felt kind of part of it, of society, really. I just kind of felt on the fringe of it all. When I was 1 year old, my dad left, and me and my mum moved in with my grandparents. I went to a Church of England school from there, from the age of five, and I was asked to leave, basically because they didn't want me from someone from a broken home in their school. So I kind of had this hatred of Christians. I absolutely detested them from an early age. I got involved in lots of fights, and I got stabbed someone in the face with a pencil, so they asked me to leave the school. And we kind of moved from area to area, and I got in trouble wherever I went. I always had a love of football. My family, being from North Bristol, we're all Rovers fans. My dad's family were from south of the river, and they were all City fans. And because I stayed with my mum, we were gas, and that was that. From 7 years old, I went to my first match, and I watched it from the terraces. It all kicked off, and there was a big pitch invasion, and I was buzzing. I just thought it was absolutely amazing. And I was kind of hooked from then on. I just was really excited by kind of football violence, really. I first started getting involved from the age of about 15, when the older lads would use us as spotters, so they would get us to go in and out of the pubs to find where the away fans were, and then we'd go back and it would all kick off. I left school at 15, I hated it. I hated school, I didn't get any qualifications, and I just wanted to go and join the army. Unfortunately, I got arrested and I wasn't able to join the army. And I just went from job to job and more trouble, to the point where I was really, really unhappy. Everyone that I came in contact with, they either got damaged or I got damaged because of my behaviour, the way I was. Yeah, as I say, I got banned from Rovers. I got banned twice. It was a time before they had computers, so they didn't know I was banned from the time before. So I got banned, for 10 years from every football ground in the country. I wasn't allowed to go anywhere. I still went, but I wasn't allowed to. Things kind of got worse and worse to the point where I ended up working for a gang in Bristol doing counterfeit goods and stuff like that and money. The people that I was involved with, they were kind of involved with other gangs from other cities in the country. I had to do a runner, so I ran off to Thailand for a couple of months to get out of it because they were going to shoot one of my friends. And I thought it was probably the best thing for me to get away, to be honest. I came back and I decided, right, this is it. I'm going to try and change my life. I'm going to sort stuff out. My mum had become a Christian, and she set up a homeless charity in Bristol. So I decided I was going to kind of volunteer down there because we needed some references for court. My friends had stabbed some Russian sailors. So my mum said, yeah, you can come down, but you've got to behave yourself. No fighting, no swearing, no getting involved in any bother. We ended up getting banned from the Salvation Army. But while I was there, I met a girl who I took a bit of a shining to, and I said to her, you know, do you fancy going out for a beer sometime? And she said, not really, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, that's all right. So am I. And she said, I don't think you are. And I said, well, you're born in England, like your Church of England, didn't you? That's how it works. And she said, no, that's not how it works at all. You've got to make a decision. You've got to kind of decide for yourself to follow Jesus. And I didn't really know what she was talking about, if I'm honest. And she said, I said, look, are you going to come for a beer or what? And she said, well, I'll tell you what, come to church with me and I'll go for a drink with you. And I'd never been to church, but I thought, well, it's only going to take half an hour. So, yeah, I'll go. I said, yeah, all right, I'll go to that. And I went to this church and, oh, my goodness, I was a bit shocked, to be honest. I didn't quite know what to expect, but I didn't expect people clapping and singing and shouting and stuff like that. And I didn't like it. I felt pretty threatened by it. But they were really friendly. They were really kind and nice people. So I kind of put up with it for a bit. And then this bloke got up and started talking. And it was as though he was talking to me. And again, I felt really threatened. So this time I just got up. I felt all these emotions come over. I just got up and went straight to the pub, had a few pints, had a few fags, and just thought, I don't know what's going on there, but that is not for me. I'm never going to church again. The girl turned up and said, you know, what happened to you? I thought we were going for a drink. And I said, well, that church stuff's not for me. And she said, listen, I'd love to go for a drink with you, but you need to come to church. And I said, well, I'm not going. And she said, well, we've got another service tomorrow night. Come to that. I said, oh, no, I'm not going. And she said, well, you know, what are you scared? So I'm not scared of anything. I ended up going to this church. The same thing happened. All the stuff that I've been involved in was kind of coming up. I kept thinking about it because the bloke was talking, and it was as if he was fingering my collar. He was saying to me, you know, it's you. It's you I'm talking to. And I was thinking, how does he know about me? Who is this geezer? What is he about? All the emotions came up again, but this time I was in the middle of a row and I couldn't kind of get out. So I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll shut my eyes, I'll put my hands together and pretend I'm praying, then they'll leave me alone. Now, knowing a little bit more now, I must have looked a bit of a plonk, to be honest. These two guys came up and said, well, can we pray for you? And I said, you can do whatever you want, mate. And he said, well, you know, what do you want? And I said, well, nothing you've got. And they said, well, why are you upset? I kind of, as I said, I felt threatened. So these kind of imaginary crosshairs came out, and I thought, I'm going to break your nose, mate. I'm going to drop the nut right on your nose. This guy just said to me, listen, if you call on the name of Jesus, your life will change. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, all the stuff that's in your life, if you call on him, it will change. All these things were kind of coming up, all the times that I've been nicked, because I've been nicked in this country loads of times. I've got nicked in, I don't know, 5 different countries for football violence. I put a guy in a coma, loads of stuff. And it was all coming up. It was all coming to mind. He just said, you know, just pray. And I said, I don't know what praying is. I don't really know what that is. And he said, well, just talk like you're talking to me. So I said, all right then, God, if you're real, come May, I want you to take all the hate and all the anger and all the pain away from my life. I said that, and these geezers were praying as well. And I knew from that second on, I knew there was a God. I knew that something had changed in my life. I didn't quite know what. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I didn't know if Jesus was born at Easter, Christmas, or any other time. I had no idea. But I knew from that second on there was a God. And that was the kind of beginning of my walk with Jesus, really. And my life changed. And it changed significantly. And I still need changing, and I need changing every day, but God's with me, and he's done amazing things with my life, and I'm eternally grateful to him. He's given me opportunities I would have never had. So I was a prison chaplain for 10 years in a juvenile prison. I'm chaplain to this football club, the football club that I love. So from being on the outside and banned, I'm now on the inside. I get to hang out with the players, I get to go training. You know, it's an absolute dream for me. I've been ordained in the Church of England, so I'm now a Church of England minister. Yeah, my life is just very, very different. But the biggest thing of all is that no matter what happens, because not everything is brilliant all the time, I know that God's with me. I know he'll never leave me, and he loves me. That hole that I was missing, that thing that was kind of missing in my life, he's there, he fits. And that's really my kind of story. And I just say to you, if you don't know who he is, get to know him, because he loves you and he cares about you. And that's it, really. Thanks very much.
It's a great story. It's a wonderful story, well told. And it's a story of resurrection, isn't it? From death to life. Those extremes that the Bible uses to describe our experience. Once I was blind, now I can see. Once I was dead, now I'm alive. Resurrection happens. Let's believe it. Let's believe it for ourselves. Let's believe it for our friends. Let's believe it for our families. And just as James can be turned from a narrow, bigoted, unbelieving brother into a pillar of the church, and just as Dave Jill can be turned from a violent, hating, hurting football hooligan into a Church of England minister. If those are two extremes, I'm not sure. Let's believe that God can deal resurrection into the hardest of lives, the ones we've perhaps given up praying for, the ones perhaps we can't really believe for. But let's pray again that as we look through James, we believe in a God who can do the impossible to us.